I want to finish off what was being said the last time we met at this time in the day, in our study, if you like, of discovering the consequences of sin. A lot of you came to me at the end of last Sunday and during the following week and said something like this, finish it. And so here is the finish of it, so that our hearts may be blended into a comprehensive understanding that whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, my dear friend, if you sin, there are deliberate, direct, and personal consequences that will come your way. They will happen. Just as night follows day, it will come to pass. Now, very often we think that because somehow we weren't zapped this time, we can get away with it next time, and so on and on. And what happens is rather a horrible progression of things. We find ourselves easily sinning and continuing to sin. And as we easily sin, we more easily sin. And so our lives become lives that dictate our own sinful pattern. The pressures build up. The guilt gets alarming. And eventually people capsize with all sorts of maladies, whether they be physical or spiritual is beside the point. They're usually spiritual in origin. By the time things happen to us, we have forgotten the origin. We have become so desensitized to sin, and we continue our sinful practice. Let me share with you this proposition and see how you respond to it, and then think it through whilst I'm speaking. Would you agree or disagree with this proposition? All sin is sin, but guilt is proportionate to knowledge. All sin is sin, but guilt is proportionate to knowledge. So, the young person that grows up in a Christian household, when they sin, their guilt is proportionate to their knowledge, so that they may argue, but Joe Bloggins down the road did this and nothing happened. But Joe Bloggins had no Christian reference to gauge what he was doing. All sin is sin, but guilt is proportionate to your knowledge. That's why Christian young men and women, or fellows and girls that grow up in churches, have such an awful time trying to cover up the guilt that seems to pile on top of them. Now we must discover the teaching of the Word of God. We must understand, and for this study's sake, we'll go through five different areas. But we must understand, first of all, that sin has warped the capacity of man's intellect. Turn with me, if you will, to the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. And you'll see, as the apostle writes, and we start to read at verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, you will discover that the apostle indicates that man's capacity is warped. And he gives us very fluid reasoning why. The verses are 9 through 15 of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Here they are. As it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. The apostle is showing us the warpage that has taken place in the capacity of man. He cannot comprehend that which is spiritual. Spiritual things don't naturally come to him. And so he says, according to the word of God, he needs to be born again so that his spiritual can be released and his spirituality can develop, and his spirituality of the man may become such that the indwelling Holy Spirit within him has freedom of work. Now then, let's work that out just briefly. The Spirit of God is in us at the time of the receiving of the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We know that. That is a doctrinal fact. But you may become very aware of the presence of God as a few months or years have gone by, and you may become absolutely engrossed in the things of God. Now let me share with you what the Bible calls this. Some will call it the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The apostles of old came and they said, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since that you believed?" And the people said, "What are you talking about?" So the apostles described the thing that was taking place and described the mechanics. And they said this, "Well, you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you from your sin. You believe that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from your sin. You know that by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a clear conscience towards man and especially towards God." Yes, they agreed. "Now then, at the same time, did God put his Holy Spirit in you?" Oh, is that what was taking place in us? Is that why we were so acutely aware of things that were wrong, of things that weren't righteous? Is that why we were wrestling with things that used to be okay and now aren't so okay? And the apostles were able to say, "Yes, the Spirit of God is within you." To be baptized means to be immersed in, to be covered by. And the Holy Spirit, when we understand our salvation, causes us to be immersed in this new life. Covered by the grace, covered by the blood, covered by the sacrifice, covered by the vicarious life of Jesus Christ. So says the Lord Jesus, "Now ye have life abundantly." Why is it abundant? Because we are immersed. We are baptistoed. We are baptized, immersed, and covered by the Spirit of God. So, younger ladies and gentlemen, and those of you who are older, who have yet to understand some development of maturity in the Word and in Christ, I urge you to become acutely aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit. For he rightly divides the word of truth. He is able to so dwell in you that you will be immersed in his power. You will be covered by his authority. And you will have, with every command of God, the ability to fulfill the command. Such is the might and the power and the majesty and the glory of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you understand some of that, you will quickly comprehend that man's capacity in his intellect is sadly warped because he cannot understand it. The average person knows nothing of being immersed into the very presence of the Spirit of Jesus. The average person outside of Christ has no power beyond his own self-ability. And so we see the first thing. If you're having trouble understanding that principle, it is because of sin. You see, spiritually minded people are understanding spiritual things. But naturally minded people are having a terrifying problem with spiritual things. And that's basically the problem of most of us. Look at the next thing. For I would turn your attention very quickly to Proverbs 8 and verse 36. I would turn you there because sin has wronged the soul of man's nature. Sin has wronged the soul of man's nature. If you'll turn to Proverbs 8 and 36, you will discover, "He that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All that hate me love death." And the great principle being presented to us is simply this, that it is time for us to understand that if we turn away from the living God, we turn towards death. We wrong our own souls. There's a picture. It's not very famous, but it is the picture of the Lord Jesus with his hands outstretched to a world that is running away from him. It's a tragic picture, for no one's looking backward. No one's reaching back towards the Lord Jesus. And the face of the Lord Jesus in the picture is this. It is one of an expression greatly grieving. But it cannot be the expression of the grief of the Lord Jesus as he hung on Calvary's brow and he saw all his disciples forsake him and flee and leave him absolutely alone. The psalmist prophetically predicted that this would take place. He said that all would forsake him and flee away. I looked for some to comfort, and there were none. Peter denied his Lord. And as he denied the Lord Jesus Christ, he did so to his own hurt. Judas denied the Lord Jesus Christ, betrayed the Lord Jesus, and as he did so, he did it to his own hurt. And as I've said many times before, the only difference between the two was the fact that Peter went out and wept bitterly, else would Peter also have committed suicide. When we are in the process of denying Jesus, when we are in the process of betraying our Lord, we are in the process of destroying our own soul. The soul that sinneth, says God, it shall surely die. We make light of that. We see people of great age. We see them in their 80s and 90s and maybe even in their early hundreds. And we say, see, they've never repented. They've never come to Christ. They've never acknowledged that Jesus Christ is their Savior and Lord. Why should I? Such reasoning is natural. And it is so natural, it's at enmity with God. It is so unspiritual. Have you ever thought those people have lived a long time because God is so full of mercy? Have you ever thought that those people have lived a long time because God would have an illustration in front of you of his enormous patience? Have you ever thought that those people lived to be such a long age that God wants to reveal to the rest of the community that he loves them and will wait for them and will express his great love towards them in that while they're yet sinners, he sent his son to die for them? But have you noticed how many people who are in their 80s and 90s are incoherent people? Oh, tragedy! Mentally, their minds seem to have stopped. Physically, their bodies are in abject decay. And spiritually, there is nothing that can be done because the mind cannot latch on. Let it be a terrifying picture in front of you. It was my job as a young pastor to be the assistant chaplain of a hospital. And because I was the young man, they gave me the favorite wards to work. It was known as the geriatric wards. The older men didn't want to be reminded of their old age, I suppose, and perhaps they would also be patients not too long from now. Whatever the reasoning, they sent me to the geriatric wards. And I would go from bed to bed and on, up and down those wards. Sometimes there were 40, sometimes 60 beds, where you could only get sideways between the beds. Such was the crowding and the overcrowding. The hygiene in that place was awful. But the nurses did everything they could. And I would go from bed to bed, from one bed space to the next, and discover people that were in a state of decay. Their minds gone, their bodies existing, but there was no way to reach their spirit. I had a little thing up my sleeve that I used to try with various men and women that I'd known in the church or in the town that we lived in. I would listen, as I still do, to older people tell their stories. But as I've got older, I tell too many stories and don't listen enough. But I used to be fascinated listening to older people's stories. And I would say things like this. There was one lady, let me just give you one illustration, mustn't be too long with this. But there was a dear lady, she was very slightly built and never married. And in 1913, the young man that she was engaged to was run over by a horse and buggy. And he died a horrid death with his head in her lap. And she had told me some of the things, but her mind would come and go, and backwards and forwards she'd vanish from us, but she was still there physically. Her name was Miss Border, and I used to say something like this, "Miss Border, do you remember when you met," and I'd name him, "as he's walking over the bridge? And you know, a curious thing, if you watched her eyes that were so dead, there would be a flash of recognition and light in her eyes, and her whole body would become agitated, and she would remember, a smile would light her face." And it was then, and only then, I sensed that I could talk and say to her, "But Miss Border, the Lord Jesus loves you more than you ever loved Harry. Much more." And then she'd look up, and I'd do this many times over a period of years, and she'd say, "I know." And then she'd drift off. Sometimes we can break through the barriers, but sometimes we cannot. And how absolutely frustrating it is to go from bed to bed, from one person to the next, and discover that when they were young, they were virile and vigorous and powerful, and they were people with tremendous creative abilities, and yet they wasted it all, for they would not recognize Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I'm talking about people that when they were young, they listened to Charles Hatton Spurgeon preach. I'm talking about people who listened to G. Campbell Morgan preach. I'm talking about people who were in the Welsh revival. Ladies and gentlemen, these people decided to be natural-minded rather than to become spiritually-minded. They lived their lives at enmity with God. They hated God. Sin warped their intellect and wronged the soul of their nature. Look at the next thing. Sin has poisoned the tongue of man's speech. Open your Bibles to Romans and chapter 3 and look at verses 13 and 14. And you will quickly discover the writing of the apostle as he sort of quotes the Old Testament in his own way. He presents the word to us. And he reminds us that sin poisoned the tongue of man's speech. Their throat, he says, is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And we often think that cursing is using swear words. I wish we could get away from that. And understand, it's when we make a vow and break it, we have cursed. When we say, by heavens, man, we have cursed, we have used heaven as our testimony. Swear not at all, says the scripture in James. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. You have no need to call on deity. You have no need to stand and say, on a stack of Bibles, do I say this, that, or the other? There is no need. One day I was a witness in a court. I was much younger, and I thought I knew everything, as most of us do when we're younger. I think the magistrate was awfully lenient and terribly kind, but remember, I was only a witness. I wasn't in the box as the one to be judged. It's an important differentiation you must make. But I was there as a witness. And the bailiff came with the Bible, and I had to have my say. I thought I was having a great testimony. And I said to the magistrate, sir, can I give you my word instead of swearing on this Bible? And he looked up over the top of his spectacles, and he said, why? Well, because the Bible says, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. And I picked hold of the Bible and opened it at James and read a couple of things to him. I thought it was a terrific testimony in front of everybody. If you had only seen my spirituality in those days, you would have had me as pastor years and years and years ago. And I looked at this and I read these bits and pieces. And he looked at me with a wry smile on his face. He said, yes, young man, but I would refer you to the other scripture that says, obey those that are in authority over you. Swear on the Bible. Afterwards, he came and saw me in the corridor. He said, come here, come here. As only English old gentlemen, come here, and you jolly well have to go. And so I went there, and he said, now, what you did was very good, but don't do it again. It's very irritating. I said, but sir, he said, I love the Lord Jesus as well, but I am a magistrate, and there is a law, and I will uphold the law. But I was glad to know that you wouldn't lie. And so the conversation went on. But I share with you, a lot of people's mouths are open sepulchres. When we open our mouths, it's not the breath that people smell, it's the wretchedness of hell that comes out. We speak what is in our heart. We share what is in the mind. Our mouths are like a great projector that project the pictures of what is inside the deep ravines and recesses of the minds and the hearts that are within us. And ladies and gentlemen, sin has so poisoned our speech, it has so poisoned our mouths, it has so poisoned us that bitterness often flows as freely as loving kindness. I'm sure you've gone through the expression at some time, I could have cut my tongue out, you say. I wish I hadn't said it. I didn't mean it to sound like this, but it did sound like that, and you did say it, and you did reveal what was deep inside, but you wished you hadn't. There isn't one sitting in this place that isn't guilty of such a thing. Isn't it awful to think that sin has caused such a development within us that we can only communicate bitterness and cursing, that we can really only communicate those things that are poisonous and deceitful and that have the decay and the rot and the wretchedness of a sepulchre? I think that's near to disgusting, but it's worse than that. It's happening. You see, it's sin in the next instance that has contracted the hands of man's labor. It has caused man's labor to become a paltry thing. And if you'll turn to Proverbs 21, verse 25 tells us, the desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. Now, I am not one that says the American work ethic is the answer to Christianity. But I am going to say this to you, that the person that is right with God will give his boss, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, a fair day's work. I am saying to you this, that there are some employees that are so indebted to their employers that if they were ever to pay them, they would spend the rest of their lives working for nothing. For the Bible says if you take 1 minute off, you should give 7 minutes in repayment. If you take 1 hour off, you should give 7 hours in repayment. But we work it out as, well, everybody else is doing this, so why shouldn't we? You're at school. Let me refer to those of you in college especially, where teachers don't have to check you in and report on your delinquency of not being there, where you can play hooky, where you can go and play games with other people, where you can fool around and waste the day. I remember when I was at art school, one beautiful sunny day, I was sitting in the top of a tall building which was covered with glass like a greenhouse, and there we were sketching all kinds of plaster cast models. They were very boring, the sun was very beautiful, and I could not stay awake. Ever been there? And I just couldn't stay awake. So when it came to a break time, I picked up all my little pencils and brushes and things, and I left. And there was an area not far from the school where there was a beautiful green lawn. And I thought, I'll rest here for a moment. When I awoke, one side of my face and forearm were burnt. They were burnt a pink lobster red. And when I went home, my mother said, "Where in the world were you today?" "What do you mean?" "Well, you look as if one half of you has been by a fire." I have to tell you this, that school had ended an hour before I woke up. And I had a long problem making my mother believe that it was just like that in school. The sun rays came through the plate glass windows and cooked one side of me, and the teacher wouldn't let me move. She didn't believe me. Do you know what she said? She said, "I remember when I was at school one day, it was hot and sunny. And I left at an appropriate time the class, and I went outside and thought I'd lay down in the sunshine, and one side of me turned lobster red. And when I got home, my mother said, 'Where have you been?' And she said, 'I said almost exactly what you've just told me.'" My great aunt, who was her mother's sister, said, "And I remember when your mother came home burnt down one side." It runs in the family, we only burn on one side. Ask my son. Be careful. If you're slothful, you'll die. Now, you won't die, but you'll just become extinct. You won't achieve. You won't be the sort of person that will make it. If you refuse to do your work, if you refuse to labor, if you learn to be slothful, or slothful if you mispronounce it wrongly, if you want to get slothful, then you must reckon that a piece of you is going to die off. It does, you know. You'd be amazed how many people put their minds into neutral. And they're quite dead between the ears. Hit them with a two before and they'll not even respond. Suggest a great discussion and they'll not even tweak of interest. It won't come. The next thing I want to share with you is from Luke 15, from the story of the prodigal son. Sin has deprived us of the comfort of our father's home. God through the Lord Jesus, by the power of the Spirit of God, has written in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel that Jesus has said, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also." The Lord Jesus has arranged a great homecoming. But many people, like the young fellow in Luke 15, has gone off and has said to his father, "Give me my inheritance. Let me go into the world. Let me sow my wild oats. Let me do my thing." And he went into a far country and he spent everything he had. And the famine came and he was wiped out. And he said, "I now will go home." But all the time he was away, he was robbed. And don't forget that elder brother. Jesus didn't complete the story in some senses, but the elder brother was someone to be reckoned with, because the papa wouldn't live forever. And it is logical and reasonable to suppose that the father died before the elder brother died. And he had said to his elder brother, "Make me as a hired servant." We know the elder brother was upset with him. We know that the elder brother was concerned with him, for the elder brother went to his father and said, "I am cross, I am upset, I am annoyed, because I have been here all the time. You never had a party for me. You never killed a fatted calf for me. I work long hours in the field. I've been a faithful son. You've never had all this excitement for me." And the father explains, "But don't you understand? This my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found. I'm rejoicing over that." But the venom of the older brother was this. He came here and said, "Make me as one of thy hired servants." I don't believe that young man was zapped. He went through a terrifying experience in a far country. He then returned home. Having come home, there was a period where his father blessed him greatly and looked after him and protected him and reestablished him. But there was no inheritance for him to inherit, for he had already spent it. When the papa, and this is a little speculative, I know, but when the papa died, the elder brother was in charge of that ranch or farm. And I believe the younger brother then got his zapping. I believe that elder brother very likely said something like this: "Now the father is dead. I am in charge. You wanted to be like a hired servant. You will be like a hired servant." Aha. You may accuse me of reading into the scripture, but the Lord Jesus leaves that impression, I believe, and he leaves that area wide open to our speculation. My dear friend, many, many people think they can play foolishness with God's promises and precious holy word with immunity. We cannot. Sooner or later, the consequence of our sin will catch up with us. And we'd find we are robbed from the comfort of the home that Jesus has prepared for us. Robbed of the comfort of ever resting in the everlasting arms. Look at Luke 15, verse 32. "It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive, was lost and is found." Read the words. Are you lost? Are you found? Are you one that was dead and now is alive, now coming back into the homestead? Are you at home with Jesus Christ? Are you immersed, baptized with the Spirit of God? Is the very thing that you breathe the breath of heaven itself? Oh, breath of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Last of all, let me bring this to you. Sin has placed man in the devil's grip and the devil's power. You see, Satan says, and let me speak especially to you who are younger, because those of us that are older, we've been there. Why do we get so upset when you go out with nasty little runny-nosed fellow or nasty little curly-haired girl? Why do we get upset about that? Because we were there. We were. We know what it's like when a beautiful crinkle-haired girl says, "Here's the haystack, kiss me." We know what that's like. We know what it's like, don't we, fellows, when there's that beautiful girl. Oh, I remember one I was in love with. She was magnificent. She was really, she had a great big bow. Of course, as I tell the story, the bow gets bigger, but she always wore a bow in the back of her head, and her hair was all beautiful, and it had a great, I was in love with that girl. I've forgotten how old she was. I was about 10. We've been there, young men, young women. We've been there. That's why we get worked up when we see you doing the things we either didn't do and wanted to, or did do and wish we hadn't. True. Ask your parents when you get home if you don't like me. Unfortunately, we place ourselves in the devil's grip and power when we do the things that we know we should not. Unfortunately, it all starts so innocently and so easily, but all of a sudden it overtakes us and we cannot stop it. Why, there is a beautiful illustration in the book of Proverbs. It says, like a moth, seeing the flame of a candle, we keep darting round and round and round the candle. We sort of zoom towards it and zoom away from it. We dodge its flickering flame. We see the smoke and we dive through the smoke. And then suddenly, we're too close at the wrong time and the wing of the moth is drawn inextricably towards the flame and pfft, the moth's wings are burned. They're such flimsy things anyway. And the moth falls to the ground. Now the moth is at the mercy of anybody that wants to crush it. The collector who could not catch the moth for his collection. The person that could not crush the moth because he hates flying things about his room. They are now able to rub their hands like the greedy monster in a horror movie. And they are now able to say, "Gotcha." Oh, but it all starts so innocently. I'm a little moth flying around, and the flame is very beautiful. And I zoom towards it, and in my youthfulness, I say, "Hey, I can outfly the flame. Look out. The old flame will get you every time." Singe. One wing is all that's necessary. You cannot fly without one wing. And you'll find yourself tumbling in a spiral, and no matter what gyrations you do, trying to stay up like Dumbo, you'll come down flapping everything you've got, but you'll come down with a resounding kalomph. Now you're at the mercy. And now Satan comes, feet enlarged with massive boots, to crush you. The picture in Proverbs is simple and to the point. As a moth cruises and flies around the flame and is drawn eventually through it, it loses its ability to fly and now is at the mercy of whoever wants whatever's left. And some of us in this congregation are in that terrifying predicament right now. We have flown so close to the flame, we've managed to veer away from it, but we keep spinning towards it again and again, and we crisscross our aerial acrobatics. But ladies and gentlemen, sooner or later, there'll be a sizzle and a singe, and we'll crash, and the grip of Satan and the power of Satan will be upon us, wherein in time past ye walked, following the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now dwelleth in the children of disobedience. Ladies and gentlemen, the consequences of sin are frightening. And I would say to you this, here is God's remedy. He says, come to me, I'll give you rest, because I'll baptize you, I'll immerse you, I'll cover you in my power, with my authority, with my ability. You see, sin is sin. You can't get away from the fact. All sin is sin. You cannot and must not dilute it. Don't be foolish. But according to the knowledge that we have, so is the enormity of our guilt. For our guilt is proportionate to knowledge. Now, can you agree or do you disagree with that proposition? And those of us, and I did, who grew up in Christian homes with parents who loved us and told us the stories of Jesus that we longed to hear, scenes by the wayside, tales of the sea, stories of Jesus, they were all told to me when I was a little fellow growing up. And I was blessed. My heart was filled as a child. And I hate to think that my guilt is proportionate with my knowledge. How are you doing? Listen to this. Come to me, said Jesus. I will give you rest. Come to me. I will give you rest. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. But my peace I give unto you. Have you got that? Ladies and gentlemen, consider this carefully. Because as we sin, we collect the consequences. Whether we admit it or not is beside the point. We will collect. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, as we consider this word tonight, as we consider its implication and its application, it's quite frightening. And so we run to thine arms and we ask that we may nestle down in the protective custody of those arms. And that as we nestle in that protective custody, oh Lord, we ask, hold us tightly. Hold us so tightly that we shall never be able to run away again. Immerse us in thy grace. Immerse us in thy greatness. Immerse us in thy power. For thine is the power and thine is the glory. O God, deliver us from evil.